Okay, so I forgot to get the remote. I'm about to walk up to get the remote so I can change the slides. But before I do that, if you're visiting with us, what we're doing is we're considering these three questions each week. And we're really stressing, you know, our personal relationship with God. Oh, thanks. That's a good deacon right there. Heart of a servant. So, he is the Bible class deacon. That's right. He's just doing it all. I know I have. It's okay. We'll regain it. So as we think about the Lord Himself, we started out in January talking about the Lord who is God Almighty. And then in February, we talked about the Lord who chooses a people. And for the month of March, we're thinking about the Lord who remembers His people. And so there are just a lot of great lessons to learn about God Himself in these chapters. And then, of course, we're emphasizing the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and where we see Him in the Old Testament. And then, obviously, the practical applications that we want to make from each week's readings, how these lessons are going to help us to personally draw nearer to God. And, of course, these passages about Joseph just lend themselves so well to all of these. So who would like to start with any of the questions? You're reading through this material this time. What helped you? Okay, I'll start. Chapter 42, verse 36. So I sent out some questions to our members as well during the week with some thoughts that I would highlight if no one had anything to say. So sometimes we kick it off and sometimes I kick it off. So I'll kick it off today. So Genesis 42, verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin." All these things are against me. Was that true? No, quite the opposite. I mean, this is one of the great lessons for us because things are not always what they seem. We are finite. God is infinite. When we think about God Himself, I mean, He's omniscient, but He also has this wonderful characteristic of foreknowledge. And there are not only things that He can see that we can't see, but He's also all-powerful. So where we are limited in knowledge and in perspective and in ability, He has no limitations. And so when Jacob says in verse 36, all these things are against me, and he's specifically talking about Joseph and Simeon and Benjamin, what was the reality? We're not even talking about a spiritual reality in this point. What was the reality concerning all three of those guys? All of that was working what? For their preservation, for their good. So the New Testament passage that I connected to it, of course, is Romans, the 8th chapter in verse 28. And depending upon your translation of that verse, it reads, in my opinion, somewhat very differently. I think that depending upon the translation of your Romans 8:28, you sort of get a different idea. So as you look at your translation of Romans 8, verse 28, I don't particularly like the NIV, but I do think the NIV comes the closest to the actual concept that this verse is communicating. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So I think that Stott is right about his observation of the language. The order of the words permits the translation. We know that for those who love God, He is working. So the sense of Romans 8, verse 28, as we harmonize the totality of God's Word, is that God has not micromanaged everything. I mean, when we think about just the lessons that we've learned in Genesis. You know, there are some awful things that happen. Okay? Did God, who is love, predetermine those awful events that transpire in the book of Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy? Did he predestine that people were going to murder and rape? And did he bring all of those events together by his power to happen to his glory? I don't think so. There are people who do. And, you know, they have a bigger audience than I do and more letters by their name. And people, you know, respect them because they have a lot of Twitter followers and all the rest of it. But at the end of the day, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, God works present tense. But I do not believe that it is the will of God for you to suffer unimaginable evil at His hand. That is not the heart of God. That's not the nature of God. That's not the will of God. But in the midst of all of this ugliness in the sin-cursed world in which we live, what can we know about God? He is working. In the midst of all of it, He is working. So if something terrible happens to you, is that the end of your life? No. Because no matter what happens to you, what can God, what will God do? He will make it all work out to His glory. And depending upon what happens to you and how you respond to it and what you allow God to do in you with it, then you're going to have opportunities that you didn't have before to share Him with other people. And that is exactly what Joseph comes to understand. What Joseph comes to understand is that there was more going on in all of this than just his brothers hating him and being envious of him and selling him. And when we trace all this back, where is Joseph? He's in Egypt. Did Egyptians buy him? No. Who bought him first? Ishmaelites. And then the Ishmaelites sell him to Egypt, and that's how he ends up in Egypt. He's secondhand. And so all of these things that are happening, okay, who's working in the midst of all of it? God. And it's just a beautiful picture of the heart of God. When we think about what we know, we do not always understand what God is doing, let alone welcome it. And who else is that true of Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, you know, when we think about the sacrifice that the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us made, you know, I just think in my own heart, I've just scratched the surface of the love that He had for our God and Father, the love that He had for us, the sacrifice that He made, the words that He uses in Gethsemane, what is on His heart, what He is saying. And then at the end of those prayers, in a word, what does our God and Father say to Him in response to His specific prayer? No. And so, you know, I don't know if you're like me or not, but I don't like being told no when, you know, there's something that I want to do or don't want to do. And it's, I feel like I have more emotion around the things I don't want to do. If it's something that I don't want to do, I have more of an emotional response to it than if it's something that I do want to do and I get told no. But if there's something that I don't want to do and then I have to do it, I mean, Jesus' response to all of that at the end of it is, arise and let us be going, for the hour of darkness is at hand. No, nor are we told that He is at work for our comfort. I mean, this is really important to understand, too. I mean, You know, we just live in a culture that has exalted happiness to, you know, the thing. Happiness is not the thing. If happiness is the thing, then God is not good at it. Because God's people, from Genesis to Revelation, they have a number of things that happen to them that rob them of happiness. But in the midst of it, what did they have that couldn't be taken away from them in the midst of the storm? Joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an inward fruit that flows from the heart like living waters. And it's this attitude and this experience, this relationship that we have with God, that no matter what happens to us, everything is going to be all right because He is working and He loves us. And there is purpose. And He's going to be glorified. And at the end of all things, we're going to be with Him. We know that in all things He is working toward our supreme good. And so what's the Romans 8:28, depending, no matter what your translation is, what's the condition of it? There is a condition, whether you love God or not. And so, did Joseph love God? There's a softball. There you go. I mean, that's a good one, huh? Let's look at Genesis 45, 5 through 9. Let's just read 1 through 9 to get the whole context. We'll go with Aaron.
Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone stopped from me?" So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers did not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay.'"
What a great scene. And I mean, when you think through all this stuff and you try to put yourself, you know, into the moment, and you're just, you know, you're standing there and you're witnessing all this and you're hearing all this and you're seeing all this. I mean, this is one of those moments I think that we have an advantage, you know, to stand back and to sort of look at it from a third person perspective. Because if you're there and you're one of Joseph's brothers, are you hearing any of this? I mean, it's just overwhelming. It's overwhelming to read it. I mean, there's so many great lessons, you know, I do think that we should focus on God, because He is the hero of Genesis. He's the hero of the Bible. He's the hero of the story. And that's why I had Psalm 105 as the next text to attach to this. And I do want us to consider Psalm 105. And as we're turning to that, I don't think in our struggle to understand the sovereignty of God that we ought to retreat from the sovereignty of God. Who is sovereign over all things? God. I mean, Joseph understands this. I love this point. You know, when we think about the name of God and the titles of God and all of that, and we get to Joseph and we think about his understanding of God and the God that he knows. You know, he didn't have a copy of Genesis yet. He didn't have Vine's, you know, dictionary to help him with all these words and what they mean and everything. But what he did have was 17 years at home, where these people had a great oral tradition And one of the things that they did better than we do is memorization. And one of the things they did better than we do, I think, is they talked about things in the morning and they talked about things at night and they talked about things in between. And there was a there in my mind, this is what I know Joseph took with him to Egypt. All of this has gone before him. I mean, this is the true and living God interacting with his family. And so when he gets to Egypt and he has this sense of who he is and who God is, he understands that there is a God Most High who is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is a God who sees. He is God Almighty. He is God Everlasting. And what he would have learned from his great-grandfather, I get that right, I'm not looking at my cheat sheet, is that the Lord will provide. And when you talk about learning that lesson in the, okay, explain it to me. How can we be sure that God will provide? Well, I'll tell you how we can be sure, young man. We can be sure because God called your great-grandfather Abraham to carry your grandfather Isaac up onto the mountain and to sacrifice him. And the whole time they were going, Isaac was saying stuff like, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham was saying stuff like, "The Lord will provide." And it got to the point where Abraham was going to sacrifice him, and the Lord did provide. And so Abraham made a sacrifice and he worshiped. And God said to him, "In your seed, I'm going to bless everybody." And Joseph has all these great lessons hidden in his heart. And so it's not an academic exercise for him. It's a relationship. What does he say to Potiphar's wife? He communicates relationship. What does he say? "I'm not going to sin against my God." He also understood something about sexual immorality. So when we get to Psalm 105, it's big, it's long. But I think it's worthy of our attention. I've asked Clevin to read it. And if you didn't read it beforehand, You'll soon see why I picked it and chose it. And this slide's hard to see, but basically it's a road. And so what is the true and living God with Joseph? What has he done with Joseph? He sent him further down the road. And when we think about where we are in our lives, there are times in which we can't see what's ahead of us. But who has gone before us? Who's further down the road than we are? The Lord Jesus, the forerunner who has entered into heaven itself, Hebrews 6. And can we be sure that the same God who provided for Joseph is going to provide for us? Yes, because in the Hebrews 6 passage where we are told that Jesus has gone before us, what else are we told? We're told that God makes promises. We're told that God makes covenants. And we're also told something about the nature of God. What is it impossible for God to do? Lie. So not only did he make a promise, not only did he make a covenant, but he confirmed it with an oath. It's against his nature to lie, but it's also against his will to lie. And so he has sent Jesus ahead of us, the forerunner into heaven itself. And our hope in him is sure and steadfast. And so we shouldn't lose hope or forsake Jesus because of who he is and because of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. Just think about how much light we have revealed to us versus how much light had been revealed to Joseph. And think about this third question, how are these things going to personally help you? I mean, think about how great Joseph was in light of what he understood. And think about the call that we have in Christ to be this man's disciple with all that has been revealed to us. Clevin, Psalm 105.
"Well, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence. Remember the wondrous words that he has done, the miracles and judgments he offered. O offspring of Abraham, his children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is Lord our God. His judgments, God, are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for thousands of generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, this one promise is to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little accounts, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all the possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful, and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servants, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail, or rain, and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came. Young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their spread. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold. There was none among the tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them as one of the prophets. He spread a cloud for the covenant, fire to give light by night. They asked him, he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven and abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and gave it out to his servants. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord. I mean, it's just unbelievable. I led the song, He Is In Our Midst, Wednesday night, and I didn't even make the point that I wanted to make when I was talking about it before I was talking about it. And I was talking about the song and how one of the great lessons in the book of Genesis is that the people of God come to understand that wherever they go, God is there. And we make this mistake of limiting God, of putting God in a box, whether we're talking about putting him in the church building or whatever. I mean, so, you know, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. And so here's the point I didn't make Wednesday night as we sang the song that made the point. Every time God's people come to understand that God is present among them, what do? They praise Him. They worship Him. I mean, first and foremost, the Psalms are songs that the people of God sung in worship and adoration and praise of the true and living God. And so, what is this psalm about? It's about God Himself. It's about giving thanks to Him. It's about singing praises to His name, glorifying His name, It's about verse 4, seeking His presence, seeking His face forever. And then it takes us back in verse 6 to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and the rest of the book of Genesis. And it takes us through the life of Joseph into the book of Exodus and the raising up of Moses and Aaron into the book of Joshua, where we have the fulfillment of the land promise. And so what is the conclusion as the psalmist looks at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua? What's the conclusion? Praise the Lord. There it is. What do we learn about the Lord who remembers His people from this reading? From these readings? He is praiseworthy. He is sovereign. He is working. He is present. He is not only a person who has a lot of facts in his mind. It's not that He's all-knowing in the sense that He, you know, history and geography and physics and, I mean, He knows all that stuff. But when we think about His knowledge, He also knows present tense everything about you from the inside out and everything that is going on in your life. He knows your circumstances. He knows where you are and He knows where He wants you to be. And so we have all of these physical lessons that are types and shadows of our spiritual reality. And so wherever you are in your life, God wants you to be in a place spiritually that He is giving you time and opportunity to get there. And if you love Him, then what will He do? Romans 8:28. He'll work. Whatever is happening in your life, He'll work. And there are times in which, quite frankly, we don't like how He's working. Is it okay to tell Him that? I think so. Because we have more than one example of people telling God, I don't like this. When I was 4, I think, I was staying at my mother's house. My mama. And I remember this. This is one of my earliest memories. There was a ball under the couch, and I was going to be Superman, and I was going to fly up under the couch and grab the ball out. And the problem with doing that was I cracked my head open, and so I've still got the scar from all the stitches that it took. And I remember doing it. I remember thinking all that through and then doing it, but I don't remember this. She says that I came into the room after I did it, and there was just blood running down my face into my mouth. And she said that I said to her, "Mama, I don't like this." Well, that's the first of many things in my life that I haven't liked. And sometimes we tell God about it. We say, "I don't like this." And what does He say? 2 Corinthians 12:10. My grace is sufficient. And at the end of the day, I mean, Amberly and I had this conversation this week. I mean, do we have problems? Yes. When we start comparing our problems to other people's problems, do we have problems? No. And as the people of God, when we think about the grace that's been extended to us, the salvation that we have in Christ, do we really have any problems? Not really. Because what do we understand? This will all be over. And when it's all over, what are we going to see? Psalm 105, verse 4. We're going to see the face of the one that we have sought to see with our whole heart. And nothing else is ever going to matter ever again. And all the things that make us uncomfortable here, they will be no more. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. All things will be new. It'll all be glorious. And so we just have to keep trusting in the Lord, which is what all those passages are about at the bottom of the questions. How are these things going to help you? You just got to trust. You just got to trust and wait. And while you're waiting, grow. And then there's work to be done while we're waiting. But at the end of the day, we just have to get our minds right about God. And the other thing we got to get our minds right about is He works in His time and not ours. And that's a hard lesson because we are Americans and we like to be in control of everything. All right, I've talked a lot. Other people, brothers, sisters, what you got? I have more, but I'd love to hear from you. Thanks, Clevin, for that big reading. I didn't want to embarrass Clevin by saying this before, but I do think that when we hear the voice of God, it's probably going to sound a lot like that. I just really believe that, which is why I asked him to read. In my mind, that's what they heard. Thanks, Clevin. Absolutely.
Work, family, whatever. It's nice to trust your feelings and know that you always
work for you. Amen, brother. And it's hard. Life is hard. I mean, tell me a person of God. We're talking about God who chooses people and remembers his people. I mean, show me a child of God from Old Testament or New that lived a life of ease, that had it made. That, you know, wore the clothes they wanted to wear and lived in the house they wanted to live in and ate the foods they wanted to eat every day. Didn't have any problems. All their relationships with their wives and their families and their kids were perfect. I mean, that's been one of the hardest lessons that I have ever learned personally when I was in Florence and I was working with Harold Comer, we were having a conversation one day and he said, you need to be very careful that you don't romanticize the early church. Well, that made me so mad that day. And it still makes me mad. But he's right. I do. I romanticize it. I do. That's one of the reasons why I constantly am making the point that we need to see these people for who they were. They were just men. They were just women. We can so romanticize all of this to the point that we detach them from our experience. Our experience is their experience. We are experiencing the same sufferings all over the brotherhood, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5. And so they hurt. I mean, Joseph's life was just full of hurt. And Joseph's brothers, I mean, that's one of the great lessons, I think, in all of this testing that Joseph is doing of them. What's he trying to see? Whether or not they have changed. And I would argue that the one who had changed the most was Judah. Judah's come a long way when we look at the words that he uses. And then Judah gets a really special blessing in chapter 49 because of it. Judah had grown. And so once Joseph learns that they have, I mean, they've been living with that for 13 plus years, 17 to 30. And then what are we, 7 years into it now? 9 years into it. So, I mean, they've been living with that. Do you feel good about the sins you've committed? I don't. Is there a sin in your life you've committed that you wouldn't go back and undo if you could? I mean, you think about the guilt that they've had all these years. And now, Joseph has forgiven them. God's been working. And then, if you're like me and you read ahead, Jacob dies, and then what do they think? Uh-oh. Now we're going to get it. The buffer between us and Joseph is gone. And then his words are just, they're even more meaningful, aren't they, when he tells them, hey, this wasn't about our dad. This wasn't even about us. This is about God. So we're gonna get past this. Wade.
God delivering me from the things I want to be delivered from. But he gave us 100 on what is not happening that we want and despair. We have the right perspective for God that is focusing on the hope of what He's going to do instead of despairing on what He hasn't done for us.
I think that's well said. And I also think, you know, it's just understanding that God is the blessing. God Himself. You know, if all you want is water, the water is going to run out. But if you have God, what can He do? Just continually supply it. If you're hungry and you're just starving to death and your brother's got food and, oh, please give me some of this stew, man. Well, okay, you can be profane and your God can be your belly and you can fill it. Or you can have God and you can trust Him to provide. And then if you have God and you're hungry, what's He going to do? He's going to provide. And so then we get into the book of Exodus, and what are we doing? We're complaining about what? I'm just tired of eating this same old bread every day. Well, you know, some of us live to eat, and that's not good. Right? I mean, it's not. I mean, the one thing I'm envious of Bill Wilder of is he eats to live. So disappointed when I moved here. I thought, he'll know all the great spots in the district. He just eats the same thing every day. He doesn't care. And it's helped me. Because I don't run down into the district to have lunch with him. But I see myself in that, don't you? I mean, I don't eat the same thing every day, do you? Mix it up. I do like to go to nice places. I like to go to cheap places, too. I like to just, you know. It ain't about eating. I mean, you can fast and you won't die. And God's people did fast and they didn't die. And the fasting helped them to draw closer to God, because what did the fasting teach them? I won't die if I go a day without it. If I go an extended period of time without having food, I won't die. But if we have God, and we have everything that we need. I think Jen's hand is up. Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying, and I think all of us want to script everything out, right?
Right. Yeah.
I mean,
I want to know where it's going.
Yeah.
What am I doing here, and why? And what's going to be the result here that God's going to be happy about?
Correct.
And that's impossible.
It is impossible. And so what are we tempted to do in those situations? Become very discouraged.
Yeah.
Because life, you know, I've had my life planned out since I was, you know, we've got a daughter who has had her entire life planned out since she was about 3 years old. And, you know, when something didn't go her way, oh, you know, it's the end of the world. But, I mean, I'm like that too, to a degree, you know. And the fact of the matter is, life doesn't always turn out the way you think it's going to turn out. And then what? And that's what, to me, when Joseph gets to Egypt and he's serving Potiphar, as hard as that would have been, that was better than the period where he's in the prison. That's where life would have really been a challenge. And so instead of becoming angry and bitter and cursing God and dying and all the rest of it, what does he do? He goes to work in the prison and he gets elevated there. I mean, it's just amazing. And then talk about discouragement. He interprets the dream and then they forget him. And then 2 more years goes by. And then he accepts the next phase and he just goes to work. It's amazing. It really is amazing. Bill.
Joseph gives us really powerful type of trust, because first Joseph was a man, but when he's finally rescuing his brothers, he's overcome adversity, he's tried in the way of time, he's gracious to them, he's the ruler of all things, he's no longer in the prison, he's just a slave. Christ was with his brothers with suffering before him, not behind him, and yet continued to be patient with them, and of course with the eye to all of us. And now we see our brother Jesus, who has suffered in ways that are incomprehensible to us, who's then triumphed over them, and now, like Joseph, welcoming his brothers into Pharaoh's house, Christ welcomes us into his father's house with suffering.
Indeed. I think we're out of time, but I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 1:8-11 as we're running out of time, because I want to tell you why I pointed those verses out on the questions that I sent. The reason I pointed these questions out is because I think that these verses apply in a special way to Jacob, and then they translate into Joseph. 2 Corinthians 1:9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Who was guilty over and over again in their life of trusting in themselves? Jacob. The deceiver, the trickster, the supplanter. And so, what does his son Joseph learn to do that helps Jacob? I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? I mean, Joseph's faith helps Jacob. And when you read those verses that I put, Genesis 46 and 48 and all those verses, I mean, Jacob is saying things in those verses that he hadn't said before in full assurance of faith. I mean, all of this has enlarged his faith in God, that God has used Joseph to bring this to happen. So what do we learn from Jacob? We learn that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. I mean, this, when to Bill's point about the types and the shadows and all the beautiful imagery in the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment in Christ, I mean, this is physical deliverance from hunger and ultimately from the bondage of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, which is all a type and a shadow of what? Deliverance from sin into heaven itself. And as Bill said, Joseph was just a man, but Jesus is the man Christ Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and died for our sins. All right, we'll turn our attention this week to the book of Exodus as we finish Genesis. And we will transition from Joseph to a Pharaoh, a king in Egypt who knew not Joseph.